Yeah, well, guys, get plugged into community here. God is doing great things in the life of so many people, including my life, my wife's life, our family, and then, you know, you guys as a church family. So drop by the connection table, hop into the experiences that we have available to you, life groups, volunteerism, jumping in with men's and women's. I want you guys to know we're not fully there yet. We're 7 months as a fully independent church, and I've had some conversations this last week asking questions about, hey, you know, when are we going to be stepping into some more stuff in the future and what's in the works? And I just want to be clear with you guys, we've got stuff in the works. We're laboring very hard. We're getting to the level that we appear we're at, basically, you know? For you guys, you blinked, and there we were. We're branches, and it's like nothing changed, but a lot changed behind the scenes. And I want you to know, right now we're working on stuff like setting up our prayer team and prayer ministry. We're working on making sure our pastoral care systems are suited for the size church that we are. That's a lot of stuff that happens behind the scenes that you're not aware of. And after we've established some of these foundational ministries, that's when I think you're going to see more opportunities created like this men's retreat right here that Greg was talking about. But don't wait to get involved. Drop by the connection table and they can give you some pathways to start jumping in. Let's open up. We're in our study here in Luke. We have just a couple more weeks left in our Luke series. We're going to open up to Luke chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, one of the ushers can pass you one. If you just raise your hand, they'll get one in your hands. And we have a healthy amount of text to read today. Last week, we looked at Jesus' prayer in the garden as he prepared for the cross. His prayer became a model for us of intimacy, of submission, of emotional honesty. Now, this week in our study, we get a taste of the experience and anguish Jesus was weighing out in his prayers that we studied last week, as he moves from one experience of suffering to another while on trial. In this passage, again, a path is laid for each of us. A path of courageously persevering in the face of suffering for the good things of God. Here we are in Luke chapter 22. There's so much scripture to read, and it's a lot of repetition. I mean, what we're going to see is bad experience after bad experience after bad experience. So I'm going to try to, you know, take some breaks and kind of fill in, provide some color commentary as we go through the reading, and then we'll make some observations about the implications of this teaching for our lives afterwards. So starting in verse 54 of Luke chapter 22, it reads, "Then seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You are also one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." Let's pause here for a moment. Here, we see that Peter has followed Jesus all the way to the house of the high priest. In the courtyard, this is in at nighttime, so it's a little bit chilly. They've actually kindled a fire. And around this fire, people take turns pointing out that Jesus has been with Jesus. And Peter is questioned first by a slave girl. Okay, this is someone of no consequence, no standing, no status whatsoever. And his response is pretty extreme. "Woman, I don't know the man." And we read it and we think, oh, you know, he's just trying to distance himself from Jesus. But if you get into the language, the Greek there, you find that what Peter's actually saying is he's distancing himself in the most extreme way possible. He's saying, "I don't even have any information on this man. I'm not associated with him in any way, shape, or form." And the crowd persists, identifying Peter through his Galilean accent. You could tell through the dialect, through the way that they would pronounce some words, that they were from this region. They knew Jesus was a Galilean. So they persist in naming him as one of Jesus' party. But Peter's denials persist as well. And on the third denial, Jesus locks eyes with Peter. The shame of the moment is too much for Peter, and it sends him outside weeping bitterly. Here Jesus is denied and abandoned by one of his closest friends. Let's keep reading here. Verse 63, "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. So here are the men who were guarding Jesus take turns mocking him. The word for mocking here literally means to dance around. So there's this sense in which they are taking out on Jesus this abuse for the purpose of their own twisted entertainment. Here, Jesus' power is scorned, and he becomes an object of sadistic pleasure. Let's keep reading. Verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Let's pause here. Jesus is here questioned by the Jewish leaders, the representatives of the Sanhedrin. And he's asked if he claims to be the Messiah, that is the conquering king of the Jews. That's specifically what they're asking him. And Jesus tells them that they would not believe him if he were to say so. But then he gives this, you know, sort of cryptic response that the Son of Man from now on is going to be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And the leaders seem to pick up on this divine insinuation on the part of Jesus, asking, "Are you then trying to say you're not just the Messiah, but you're the Son of God?" And cryptically again, Jesus responds as if to avoid the formal charge of blasphemy and yet provide an answer, "You say that I am." Here, Jesus' true identity as king and God is undermined by the religious institution. Let's keep reading. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Let's pause again. Here, Jesus goes from the Jewish leaders to Pilate under trumped-up charges. Pilate quickly wants to rid himself of this responsibility and finds a reason for doing so when he discovers that Jesus is a Galilean. So he is under the jurisdiction of Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, who happens to be in town probably because of the Passover festival. As I said last week, you know, you're going to have millions of Jews actually coming in to Jerusalem for this festival. So Herod is the executioner of John the Baptist. And this man, this tyrant, is at first intrigued with Jesus. He has heard the rumors of Jesus, and he's hoping to see Jesus perform a sign of power of some sort. Of course, we know that Herod is not interested in hearing the truth of who Jesus might be. So he pokes and he prods, but becomes frustrated when Jesus doesn't play and cater to his curiosity. Jesus doesn't seem to perform signs for those who are seeking only signs. So Herod and his guards turn to their own form of abusive entertainment as they place a royal robe on him and send him back to Pilate, but without any formal charges. Here Jesus becomes an object of tyrant, an object of entertainment again for one of the world's worst living tyrants. Let's finish here in verse 13. I know you guys are like, whoa, you know, I can't believe we're going this far into it. There's so much here, but this is the last passage we'll read. Verse 13 of chapter 23. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So finally here, Jesus is sent back to Pilate for his final sentence. It is three times that Pilate appeals to the people, saying that Jesus has committed no crime and that he should be released. Pilate appeals to the custom that is named in the other Gospels, whereby a prisoner would be released on the Passover. But the people are calling for Jesus' crucifixion over and over. Now, this is remarkable because Pilate is recorded in historical literature as a cruel Roman leader. I mean, he's an awful guy, but he seems kind of generous, even reasonable, as you compare him to the attitude of the crowds. And at the crowd's insistence, Pilate finally relents, and he hands Jesus over to the will of the people, which is crucifixion. Here, the innocent Jesus is exchanged for a convicted murderer and given over to the will of man. That's a lot to handle on a Sunday morning, isn't it? Reading this, I think we're all struck with the hatred. We should be struck with the hatred. We should be struck with the rage, with the terrible nature of mankind. And I think we look at it and we go, man, is this really human? Is this really like possible that people would treat Jesus this way? That all of these different people that are really enemies with each other, Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders, they all hate each other, but they would unite in hatred against the Son of God. Is this really possible? Is society really capable of this? Do we really get a picture into that in our, you know, pretty little suburbs here in Huntington Beach? You know, I think one of the places where we see the worst side of mankind, at least here in Huntington Beach, is on the road when you're driving, right? I had three incidences of road rage this week directed at me. And I like to think I'm a pretty good driver, all right? I like to think I'm a considerate driver, and it wasn't me committing the acts of road rage. I just want to be clear there. I was receiving the acts of road rage. There was one that was pretty intense. I was on PCH. I just passed Main Street. I was going past the numbered streets up north on PCH. And I was pulling behind this truck. It was just before C Point, before you hit that long stretch by Bolsa Chica. And there's a truck in front of me, a rig, and I'm on the right lane. There's two lanes there. And there's a car behind me, a truck behind me. And then there's a car to my left and a car to my left behind me. So one in front and one behind. And I'm driving there, and everyone's kind of holding the same speed, and it's about to pick up to like 60 miles per hour. You know that stretch, right? Everybody just speeds down that stretch. But everyone's going about the same speed in front of us. And the truck behind me notices he's got a small window, but he's got to get me out of the way, and then he's going to cut in front of the guy to the left, and he's going to get in front of the rig, the truck. So he starts barreling down on me. And, you know, I don't want to speed up. I'm just going to speed up right into the truck. I'm a good driver. I'm a sensible driver. So I feel like, okay, I'm just going to turn into the left lane. So I turn on my turn signal, and I merge into the left lane. Well, I infuriated the person that was behind me to the left. There was plenty of distance, I felt, okay? I had my turn signal on, but I infuriated this man, and I'm telling you, infuriated him to the extent that he pulled back behind me. I saw him in my rear view. He's in a Dodge Caravan, a blue Dodge Caravan. You would never expect someone in a blue Dodge Caravan. But he starts swerving between the two lanes behind me. And I can see him yelling at the top of his lungs. And literally, you know, we're going like 60 miles per hour. The car is shifting on its frame. You can see the way he's pulling back and forth between the lanes. And then he barrels up behind me. I mean, to the point, I can see this man like he's sitting in my back seat in my rearview mirror. And so I'm like, oh gosh, you know, I pull up, but there's a car in front of me, and we're passing the rig at the same time. The second I can, I pull in front of the rig to the right. This guy comes screeching past me. He comes into my lane. He nearly brushes my car. I go all the way into the shoulder as he pulls in front of me and speeds off. And it was one of those situations where he's like inches away from me. And you know, your legs go numb. Like, I don't know what's going on. Like, I don't know if that's a good response, you know, in terms of survival. Like, what mechanism is that in my brain? But But we stop. He actually gets stopped at Sea Point, and I have to pull up next to him. And by that point, I'm already at HBPD, all right? And I'm looking at this guy, and he's shouting. He's like a man in his 50s or 60s. He's shouting at me as loud as he can. I can see it like spit coming out of his mouth. And let me just say, there were birds, and they weren't the sort that fly over the ocean, all right? I know we're on PCH, but there were birds directed my direction. And he drove away. And I was left with this feeling, like, what did I do? Like, well, why do I deserve that? Like, what is that? Like, I haven't had someone look at me with that amount of malice and disdain. And I got to say, I drove away and my heart was racing and my legs were numb for like 30 minutes afterward. Like, I sat down, I was like, you know, kind of jittery when I got where I was going. And I was sitting with me, and it was bothering me all week long, just this feeling of having this hatred directed at me. I was talking to my wife about it. As I'm telling her the story, someone cuts us off on the road. And it happened again. I'm like, what is going on in this world? It is filled with rage. And now Jesus, he experienced those looks. He experienced that fury. He was the outlet for it in so many different places. And man, it's just not something we experience on the road. This is something going on in society. We see what happened in Charlottesville. You've got these protests that erupt into violence, and we've got the videos of it. And then a 20-year-old kid, I'm sure he didn't go there with the right intentions. You know, maybe he was from a white supremacist group, and he goes barreling into a crowd with a car and kills someone. And we look at them and we go, oh my gosh, there is a rage that is underneath the surface in society. Doesn't the Las Vegas shooting show us that? You know, we think we're past the expressions of this sort of evil, but you guys know the Syrian civil war is going on right now. 400,000 people have died in that conflict directly. So when we look at this world, we see, man, there is a rage. There is an evil that mankind is capable of. And Jesus has submitted himself. He has subjected himself to the full weight of that rage. He subjected himself to total humiliation and abuse. I mean, I listed it out from scene to scene, the different things that Jesus was experiencing. The denial of his friends, the mocking of his true power, the invalidating of his true identity, the trivializing of his purpose, the exchange of his innocent life for the life of a murderer. This is another dimension to Jesus' sacrifice. And I know a lot of times we think about Jesus actually dying upon the cross, the shedding of his blood, you know, the giving of his body. But you see, this is a different kind of pain that we miss. This is an emotional pain, which in some ways can be harder than even physical pain. Have you guys ever experienced that emotional pain where you go, man, I'd trade that emotional pain for some physical pain? Yeah, I've had an experience where I've been humiliated. I don't know if you guys have ever been humiliated. That is one of the worst feelings, to feel shame, to feel humiliation. It was when I preached one of my first sermons. It's a great story. I love this story. Totally humiliating. I was interning with a church that I was from, and I was preparing this message for my peers. It was the young adults ministry, and they asked me to speak there. And one of my first sermons, right? And so I prepare for this thing, and I prepare for this message. I've got all the passion in the world, you know. I prepared so much. I'm not going to go up there with any notes. I'm just going to go up there with a Bible, you know, my passion. And I go up there with my Bible and my passion, and I've got this sermon down. You know, I've ran through it like two times, maybe one and a half times. I've got this down. Yeah, so I go up there, and I've got my passion and my Bible, and I speak for like 2 minutes to like these 70 young adults that are my peers. And then I get caught in this loop where I'm thinking about the fact that people are staring at me. And it's not a good thing to have happen when you're trying to recall a sermon and you have no notes in front of you. I'm looking at people, and people have very interesting faces, by the way, when they're listening to sermons. You do. You, most of you do. You have mostly a deadpan, like... So if you really want to, like, pay attention to people's reactions, it's a very frightening world to enter into. Like, if you really start looking in, and all of you are being very careful about your reactions right now. Yeah, I'm with you. But when you have this and you're like looking at them and then you lose your thought and you're like, hey, do you guys know what I'm talking about right now? Like, do you know the rest of my sermon? And you're going like this. And there was this like feedback loop like, oh my gosh, they don't know where I'm going. Oh my gosh, are they even here right now? Wait a minute, do I know where I'm going? Am I even here right now? And I think I did this dialogue. People say like, oh, it was 5 seconds, but it felt like 5 minutes. I probably sat there for 5 minutes, literally 5 minutes, like, this in front of a group of people. And then the Lord was gracious to me. The Lord brought me to the last 3 minutes of my message. And so I just start, you know, my closing. And there it is. I close out the sermon and I sit down. Okay, the sermon was probably 10 minutes total, 7 minutes of silence, all right? I was humiliated. I was humiliated. I was ashamed. I left that experience and I said, I'm never going to preach again. That's the last thing I'm going to do. I'm going to quit Bible college. I was in the middle of Bible college. I'm never going back to that place and having that feeling again. And it's not that anyone was even mocking me. You know, everybody was very gracious. Everybody's trying to encourage me. It was bad. It was awful. It was the worst ever. They might even remember it. That's how bad it was. But I would have rather been punched in the face 8 times. Truly. You know, I would have rather broke an arm. I don't know if I would lose an arm. I'm trying to equate, you know, where it is on the physical pain spectrum. But, you know, it gets to a point where our emotional experiences, what we experience interrelationally, can be just as painful, maybe more painful than what we encounter physically. And some of you guys have experienced a taste of what Jesus experienced in this passage. You know, you have experiences of being mocked as a child. And that's actually sat with you. You actually carry that with you. It was so awful. You were mocked or ridiculed by your parents. You know, maybe you're mocked or ridiculed as an adult by your boss. I know of some work environments that people talk about where that's going on right now. I mean, that's a humiliating experience. Maybe you've been, you know, abandoned by your friends, disowned by your parents or your family. Maybe you've been unjustly accused of some deficiency in your character and it's been undermined. Emotional pain can be extremely severe, maybe even more severe than physical pain. Now, if Jesus is truly the Son of God, why wouldn't he escape from this pain? I mean, this is on a completely different level. Jesus is totally innocent. He's got all the power in the universe. These are the people that he created. Everything was created through him. And he's subjecting himself to scene after scene after scene. If he was the Son of God, wouldn't he free himself from this? He had the power to. It actually says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus turns to the people as he's being actually arrested, and he says, "Are you not aware that I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I can do away with this any second. I can flip the tables on you. You put me on trial. You've all united to put me on trial. But I'm innocent. And all of you could be the accused. Because all of you are guilty." He could turn the tables on them and judge them in that moment. And yet he submitted himself to this terrible humiliation. And why? It is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter, a participant in this night. You know, that's what's interesting. You read 1 Peter, a lot of it is reflections on this experience and this night. It's no wonder why, because Peter was a participant in this night, and this experience was seared in his conscience. So he writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He gives the reason for Jesus' submission to this humiliation. He says, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." To bring you to God. It's clear that Jesus had decided in his prayer of submission in the garden, as he's wrestling through the reality of what he's going to step into. He said, man, if this is what it's going to take, the righteous for the unrighteous, that they could know God and have relationship with them, then I'm going to submit myself to this pain. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be slapped. I'm going to be insulted. People are going to dance around me. They're going to mock me. But if there's a good that God is working in the midst of this, if there's a good plan he has in store, I'm going to entrust myself to him. I'm going to endure. This good purpose, this higher purpose is going to call me through this suffering. Guys, in our common world today, we have times where we are called to a higher purpose, a higher good, and so we will endure pain. You know, a common analogy of that is how people deal with fitness and health in Orange County. We're fixated on health in Orange County, so it's a common experience. People will go through pain in order to achieve this higher good, this higher goal. That's why they'll go to the gym, okay? No one enjoys the gym. Okay, some of you are saying you enjoy the gym. You don't enjoy the gym. It's awful. You have to work and you have to experience pain, right? And maybe you get to the place where if you get into a regular rhythm after like 2 months, you begin to enjoy it. And if you can stay in that rhythm, then you continue to enjoy it. But I'm one of the guys who goes for a couple weeks, just gets to the point where it's good, and then I'm out again. And then I have to go through all the pain again, right, to go back in. And it's because I'll endure that to get to this higher purpose, right, of physical fitness or health or to keep my head above water with four kids, you know. That's why I'll go through it. With dieting, it's the same thing, okay? Dieting is not fun. But some of us, you know, we have health goals or whatever, so we'll observe a diet. I talked about my diet a few weeks ago that I've just started eating almonds. All of you came up to me afterward. You said, what diet are you on? I'm not on a formal diet. I'm on the Andrew Shea diet, all right? There's 6 cheat days a week, all right? And then 1 day a week, I eat almonds, all right? That's basically what it is. It is torture. It is awful going through this, all right? But I, like I said, I had my blood tests and some things were out of order, so there's this higher purpose I'm being called to, so I'm going to endure it. But it is challenging. My wife had this event with a bunch of ladies over at the house, and they had this bowl with all these shortbread cookies from Trader Joe's. There were so many women came in and out of the house. Those shortbread cookies were never touched by any of them. That's incredible. But it was an awful burden for me. We don't have cookies in the house normally. I pounded those things in 1 day. But you could resist. Many of you resisted, right? And that's because of this higher good, this higher purpose that you were being called to that allowed you to deny yourself, right? And that's such a simple analogy, but it's on such a higher level for Jesus Christ. You know, the writer of Hebrews says it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. He knew that God had good things in store, that he was going to give his life for all of our lives, and that pulled him through the experience. Now, Peter says in 1 Peter that this scene isn't just for us to marvel at. It actually forms an example for us as Christians walking after Jesus Christ. God has a good plan to bring about through our lives that we have to chase after, that we have to persevere for in the face of suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, Peter says, "To this you were called. To this you were called, Christians, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus bore up under the pain of unjust suffering because it would bring about the good plans of God." And Peter says that now forms our calling as Christians. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." But wait. We got to ask ourselves, is Peter really saying we Christians ought to subject ourselves to unjust, unfair suffering that we don't deserve? Is that the invitation of becoming a Christian? I believe emphatically the answer is yes. Yes. That is a major component of our discipleship with Jesus and a distinguishing feature of Christians throughout all the ages of history. Let me tell you a little story about the Hawaiian Islands. I'm wearing a Hawaiian shirt right now. I might as well tell you a Hawaiian story. You know, the island of Molokai was an island for lepers. It was actually a leper colony. Now it's just another vacation destination. But at one time, in the 1800s, they felt, you know, lepers were highly contagious. We see all the way to the New Testament times, they believed that was so. So they exiled all onto this island of Molokai. And this Catholic priest actually took up a ministry there. He's Father Damien. That's the way he's known in history. His name was Joseph. But he went over there at 33 years of age, and he ministered to the lepers. You know, there was no one else on the island. It was just the lepers. But he organized the people. He built homes and schools and a church that still stands to this day. And he said, this is a quote from his ministry, "I make myself a leper with the lepers to gain all for Christ." He said, "Communion is the bread that gives strength. It is at once the most eloquent proof of Jesus' love and the most powerful means of fostering his love in us. He gives himself every day so that our hearts as burning coals may set afire the hearts of the faithful." Eventually, through his close and regular contact with the lepers, he would actually contract leprosy, and he passed away at the age of 49 on the island. We Christians are called to that example. We Christians are called to the places where the crosshairs of suffering actually fall upon us. It's not arbitrarily. It's not out of penance. It's not out of guilt or low self-esteem or self-hatred, but from a commitment to the good things of God, to the gospel, to love. That's what drives us to those places of suffering. You know, it makes me think of those Christians in our community who are working with foster children. You know, it makes me think of those who are working with underserved populations, like the after-school program Common Ground or the Ministry of Young Lives. It makes me think of anybody who's taking up a ministry to anyone in need anywhere in the name of Jesus. You are all putting yourself in context where you can get hurt, where you can be resisted, where you can be cursed by the very people you're trying to minister to and help. It's unjust. It's unfair. You're the last person who should suffer because you're willing to lay down your life like that, but you will suffer. Why would we place ourselves there? Because Christ put himself there for each of us. Because that's what makes Christians the salt of the earth. That we step into a world that has a lot of anger, a lot of vengeance, a lot of malice, a lot of sin, a lot of brokenness. And when we meet that world, we meet it with the grace and the love of God. Because we were met with the grace and love of God. We do it in order to preserve a better world that is coming and is now here, the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ as Lord and King forevermore. Don't be surprised if the more you press into Christ, the more unfair the world becomes. Because the expression of Christ's grace through you is becoming stronger. You're giving more, and you will be taken more advantage of. Does it sound like pure drudgery? I mean, what a healthy invitation for this Sunday morning. Don't worry, guys. There's a glory for those who experience suffering and doing the good of God, marked by an exceptional nearness to God. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter again. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Rejoice, you're blessed. God's Spirit and glory rests on you. God wants to meet you in the experience of taking up the sufferings of Christ and taking up the experience of suffering for God in doing good. Now, is that the place where you and I want to meet God? No, I would much rather meet God in the magical check that lands in my mailbox that pays all my bills exactly on time, you know? That's where I want to meet God. I want to meet God in the answers to the prayers I have for my will to be done. That's where I want to meet God. I want to meet God in the perfect spouse. He's going to give me the perfect kids, the perfect job. He's going to give me the perfect body, right? In Orange County, I'm going to eat all the shortbread cookies I want and have a perfect six-pack. Like, that's where I'm going to meet God. I want to meet God in my feelings. I want that moment where the coffee and the donuts and the music coalesce on a Sunday morning so I can have that transcendent feeling of ecstasy and that communion with God. That's where I want to meet God. Peter implies, rather, that when you love the good of God so much, you're willing to suffer, you're willing to be broken, you're shattered, you're persecuted, and you have nothing more to give. He says, when you're on your knees like Jesus was on his knees in the garden, and you're weighing out everything God is calling you to, and you're in a place where you got nothing more to give, and you're committing yourself to your faithful creator in heaven because you have nowhere else to go, that is when God's glory and his Spirit rests on you. It's in those moments where he takes you deeper in his love for you. He gives you the love to go on. And outwardly, you're wasting away, but inwardly, you're being renewed in a way that you can only experience as someone who takes and shares in the sufferings of Christ. He gives himself to you again, so that your heart, as a burning coal, can be set aflame and so light other hearts aflame. The Spirit of God, the glory of God, the blessing that oftentimes we're looking for, maybe it's found more often in our breaking rather than in our healing. Maybe it's the blood of Jesus that becomes his living water for each of us. But I want to ask this question. Do we love the good things of God enough to suffer for them? Do we love the good plans of God enough to suffer for them? Do we love God and his people enough to suffer for them. That could be a great vision statement for our church. We're going to love the good things of God enough to suffer. How many people want to opt in on that? And yet that's the vision we've been given as disciples of Jesus who take up our cross and follow after him. And the promise is the glory of God, the Spirit of God, will rest in us. I'm going to invite up the team that's leading us in worship this morning. And I want us to pray and pray through that question. So would you pray with me? Let's ask for the Lord to reveal his plans, his good plans for us. Father, we begin just in a place of worship this morning, of gratefulness. If that's all we do this morning, Jesus, is just lift up your name for what you endured for our sake, how the righteous died for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God, how, Jesus, you endured not only the cross and the physical pain therein, but you endured the emotional weight of a world's anger and hatred and sin. You subjected yourself to that humiliation. And for what purpose? For a higher good. For the good things of God. For the will of God. That all of us could be reconciled to our Father in heaven. So if all we do this morning, Jesus, is recognize in a greater way the weight of what you carried and the cost of your sacrifice, then Jesus, impress that upon our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we could know how wide and deep your love is for us. But Jesus, we want to go further. We want to step into your example. You set a path for us. You gave us an example that we would walk after you, that we would endure pain unjustly, that we would subject ourselves to circumstances where we're not benefiting, but someone else is benefiting as a result of our sacrifice. You invited us to step into the good things of you, God, to love the good things to the extent that we'd be willing to suffer. Do we take up your invitation? Do we love the good of the gospel enough to suffer for it? Is there any place in our life where we can look and say, here's a place where I'm giving generously and it stings? Here's a place where I'm serving with my time and it means I'm not getting that time for myself. Is there any place where we're putting ourselves in relationship with others and we're expressing the love of God in Christ Jesus and it's not being returned? That's the place you invite us to, Father. Because it's the place where your Spirit is at work. But if we don't have an answer, then Jesus, by your example, would you inspire us? Would you ignite a love for your gospel, for your teaching, for your path, Jesus, that leads us to follow you at any cost? Ignite that heart in us this morning, Jesus. Reignite the hearts of those who are serving and giving every day, every week. Make their hearts a burning coal that can light more hearts aflame for you.